This morning we will be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. We look at the king and his kingdom, the reality of what makes him the king and how his people are called to follow him in that kingdom. If you're using a pew Bible, it'll be on page 810. Page 810. There is a reality that we have addressed often. We talked about it in the book of Joshua. We talked about it in Ephesians, and I think we should bring it up as often as it is helpful to us, and I think it is this morning. And that is the reality that should come to mind when we approach any book of the Bible, any section in the Bible, and that is in regard to this reality of biblical theology. See, biblical theology is not, does the Bible say it and is it true? Or is it a particular topic? It is, where does this passage or where does this verse fall in line of the entire storyline of the Bible? And how is it a part of that bigger story? That's what we mean by biblical theology. Because the Bible is full of many different topics. Even it has a lot of rules, concepts. You could go on and on. But the Bible is not primarily there to be a topical word study or a systematic theology, though that is a part of it that's built on it. No, the Bible is not mainly a book of rules. It's a story. It's the only lasting and true story because it's being told by God himself. And we have to remember that when we fall into the cracks and crevices. And Jesus is doing that in our text this morning. Because this one story is made up of four main parts. We have creation, we have the fall of man, we have the story of redemption, and then the consummation of all things. And so the scriptures will fall in line of that storyline. I mean, that's the story of redemption. When you read Ephesians chapter 1, remember that 30,000-foot eternal view, this plan that Paul said was formed before the foundations of the earth. Where would he get that from? Well, in passages like today. And then that story, the other layer of that is that from creation and throughout the storyline of the Bible, the way this is administered is by covenant. Covenant is not just for a particular denomination. It is a biblical reality that we have to understand in the storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That our God is a God of covenant. He is a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. That's why Jesus takes the Lord's Supper and says, "What? This is a new covenant in my blood." And so as we look through that storyline, we have the covenant of creation. God creates man with his word. He makes promises to mankind and he gives decree. He says, these are the parameters for living in the garden. That's covenant. Even after Adam and Eve's sin, we see the proto-evangelion, that first gospel being preached or covenant being made with them, that there is an offspring, singular, coming from you. And though the serpent will strike his heel, what, he will crush his head. This idea of the story and this promise made as Adam and Eve leave the garden begins to unfold as the Bible unfolds in this story. Through what? The Noahic covenant. That God shows his justice and judgment on sin and sinners in the flood. And yet he makes a promise and says, I won't do this in the same way. I'm going to preserve a remnant of a people so that what? That one offspring can come. And it wasn't Noah. We knew as soon as the boat docked, it wasn't Noah. And then that promise is unveiled more as the promises are made to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. They're made even more clear after God delivers the people of Abraham out of Egypt and he takes them to the mountainside and he gives them what? The Sinai covenant, the Ten Commandments and all the social and civil laws that are attached to that in the old covenant. And then God, as the storyline goes on, reveals it in the Davidic covenant. He makes it even more clear. David, you want to build a house for me? No. I'm building a house, and my king is going to reign in it. So that's the storyline of the Bible that we must maintain as we read any passage of Scripture. In particular, that's the old covenant leading up to the new. And it's important to think about as we approach our text this morning so that we don't go the way of the scribes and Pharisees who will never enter the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says in verse 20 of our text this morning. And so as we turn to these verses in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember also what we're getting into. We're getting into the main body of the sermon. The first 16 verses of this are essentially Jesus' introduction. He sets up the main argument of his sermon in regard to how kingdom citizens are to live in light of belonging to this already but not yet fully realized kingdom with Jesus as the king, sitting in authority on the side of the mountain and turning up these covenants and pointing them all toward himself. And so that sermon is going to carry on through verse 11 of chapter 7. And then he's going to conclude the sermon in chapter 7, verses 12 through 27, with this response and calling to respond to this sermon. And again, remember, Jesus has called the 12 to himself on the side of a mountain. What does that to make us think of? The 12 tribes of Israel coming before Moses on the side of the mountain. And Jesus is not trying to do away with something, but fulfill something that's been alluded to all along. Remember what we read earlier in the service, Deuteronomy 18. What did Moses say from the moment that he gave them the law? This is a temporary reality. There's someone coming, and he is going to keep every bit of what he prophesies. And how do we know that Jesus kept all of those words? Well, what did we just sing about? He rose from the dead, proving that he was that prophet, the better Moses of Deuteronomy 18. And so we pick up this morning with Jesus bringing clarity to the kingdom with some powerful words, just in four verses, alluding to the reality that Jesus is the goal. He is the substance, and he is the realization of the Old Testament scriptures. Any other interpretation of the Old Testament in this way falls short of his glory and his kingdom. So we've divided the text this morning into two sections, verses 17 and 18. We're going to see the reality of a righteous king who fulfills what fallen humanity and Israel never could. And then we see the implications of that in verses 19 and 20, so that the church could now, as a people made up of both Jew and Gentile, could live in his kingdom as a righteous people, obeying him and his commands. So with that in mind, let's read just the first 20 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. As we hone in on verses 17 through 20, we'll pray and get started. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, or are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The very prophets we're going to read about in a few moments. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." It's judgment. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What an introduction. And after building that foundation, Jesus gets into it. He wants to clarify, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come, not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Father in heaven, we do come before you on this Lord's Day in confession of our great faith and our maybe our weak faith in a great Savior. The King who has made a way when there was no way, the King of righteousness, the King who has come to fulfill all that has been proclaimed in this great story that you're telling. And we ask that by his finished work on the cross, by his ascension, his resurrection, his ascension, and the promise of his second coming, that now your Spirit who dwells amongst your people would lead us into all truth and convict us where we need it. It's your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So just look at these first two verses, verses 17 and 18, and think about what Jesus is doing here. As he's teaching on this mountain, seated with all authority, and even the temptation for the disciples, or even those who may have been within earshot, because we know the crowds were gathered around, but Jesus, remember, he is preaching this sermon to the 12, and the scribes and Pharisees are listening in, and Jesus knows this, and they would have been tempted to hear even that introduction from Jesus in the Beatitudes, and they would understand the authority in which Jesus is teaching. We see this even at the end of the sermon, remember? What Matthew wants to include at the end of the sermon, that Jesus taught all these things, not as some other teacher, but as one with all authority. And there would have been a temptation then in those moments to misinterpret and misunderstand what was happening, because the king is a threat to those who want to rule themselves. And he wanted them to know he was not abolishing the covenants in this storyline. But they were so much more than just these little rules. They were promises made to be kept. That he was not coming to abolish that, but to fulfill it. To keep it, because no one had kept it up to that point. All had sinned and fallen short of God's glory in that way. And so if you're interpreting the law and the prophets as simply rules to be kept in order to try to gain or earn some kind of righteousness, instead of understanding the context of the storyline of the Bible where the Pharisees and scribes had gotten off, as the context of even the giving of the Ten Commandments, as we have talked about so often, that they came and were given to an already delivered people. To an already delivered people who had already been baptized as disciples of his through the Red Sea. And those were simply obedience commands to be lived from a position of salvation, not for it. But what happens is, because of the storyline of the Bible, our default in sin is to cover ourselves with fig leaves. We turn that which was to be a blessing, or Israel turned that which was to be a blessing, into a curse. I mean, this is why Moses spoke of a better prophet coming. This is why God told Adam and Eve, there's someone coming that you need to be looking for. And when we understand the covenants in that way, we begin to see what Jesus is doing here and see the big picture of the Bible. And it's hopefully going to be helpful as we look at other passages this morning to help us see how that fleshes itself out in the local church. If we're going to, or if they were going to depend on it in this way, Jesus wanted them to know, as we see toward the end of this section that we're going to get to, that if you think that that's how the law is to be applied and that Jesus was somehow not coming to fulfill them, but to either add to them or abolish them or take them away in regard to what they reveal, you're demonstrating you are not in the kingdom of God. Because the law is beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. But it sets a standard that should cause you to see God in his holiness, see your sinfulness. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, see who I am. And Paul's going to elaborate on that here in a few moments when we look at Galatians 3. You see, until the new heavens and the new earth are established, because there won't be a great divide any longer when Jesus comes and ushers in the kingdom, this renewed kingdom will be made up of a kingdom on earth that is restored to all of its glory, where there will be no other secondary place, that the kingdom, eternal kingdom, will be established here. And when that happens, that's when the reality of the law and the prophets will be fully realized in the Son who's reigning. Realize what was really coming to pass, fully realized in the Old Testament, and the revelation of who that God is and who that we are as fallen image bearers under the judgment of God. I mean, you see what, when you read Romans, that's what Paul is getting at, the arrogance of approaching the law in such a way as something that is obtainable without God's grace, without faith in a covenant-keeping God. And so Jesus is wanting them to see this has been a plan all along for him as a king to come who redeems his people by becoming a curse, by being cursed by the very law that they were under, even though it would not be his sin that brings the curse upon him, but theirs. So turn to Galatians 3, and Paul, I think, helps us understand this. I think Paul is the epitome of this because Paul, in these moments, if he was around, he would have been leaning in and he would have been the one on the outside of the kingdom at this point and saying, oh, look what this Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to do away with the law. But now Paul, on this side of his regeneration, on this side of his being born again, on this side of his becoming a Christian, is speaking now to a Galatian church that is struggling because it wants to take Christianity and convert it back to Judaism and submit it to the law. And notice what he says in verses 15 through 23. To give a human example, brothers, even when a man-made covenant, with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham. Notice where he goes. He goes all the way back even further to this covenant storyline and to his offspring. And notice he says, it does not say to his offsprings. Paul is seeing that storyline of the entire Bible that points to Jesus, not as Israel individually, as they're in their bloodline or their rule keeping, that they're all just somehow, you know, just kingdom citizens on their own. He says, not referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward of the promises to Abraham, it does not annul a previous covenant being ratified by God, but what? So as to make the promise void. That's not what's happening. Moses wasn't bringing along that covenant in the storyline to try to do away, but what? To continue to unveil this leading to the one offspring. For if the inheritance comes by the law, what? It is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is how that God has operated throughout this entire storyline. What does God do? He seeks out Adam and Eve and he calls them out of the fig leaves that they're in. And he makes a promise to them. And he calls them to trust his word even though he is exercising judgment on them and removing them from the garden. He calls Noah out of the world to trust in him and be his righteousness. Abraham is called out of the world. And what does he do? He is declared righteous by believing God's promise. This is how that God has always operated. And then Paul in verse 19 answers, why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, right? Angels are delivering this. If you want to know how the prophets were getting this word, it's because the angels were busy. That's why the angels were busy when Jesus was born. He says, now the what? Intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. God has got one story unfolding. And is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by that law, right? But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul is helping us understand and unfold what Jesus is getting at here. Because Jesus here is setting himself up as the only one who could be this offspring to keep every bit of the law. That's why Paul earlier, or in chapter 4, will say, in the fullness of time is when Christ came, right? To be born under the law, by a virgin, as required for this king, this offspring, in order to be a deliverer for all of the promises made in the old covenant. That's why he had to become like Adam and take on flesh. And so Jesus is setting himself up in that way. And the temptation for the lost people of Israel would be to somehow think that they could be the offsprings of God apart by this king by faith in him. And instead, what had happened? As Jesus is teaching this Sermon on the Mount and turning it up and clarifying, he's wanting the disciples who have begun to follow him to understand who they're following and that their faith is not to remain in the law, though it is good, or their keeping of the law, because if they're relying on that, it only means they are not going to be able to enter into this kingdom. They'll be like the scribes and Pharisees that we're going to get to. The problem, though, as Paul says, is not with the law, just like Jesus is saying here. But the problem is the requirement of the law and the impossibility to be able to keep it. That's why Jesus will later say what is impossible with man is what? Possible with God. And that's why this working of the law will hold its place, not one part of it. Not one yod, not one tittle, not one part, not one marking of it will lose its place because what is it doing? The purpose of the law is to uphold a firm judgment over all mankind. That's what Paul gets to in Romans as it begins to unfold. And if you're here and you're a Gentile, we'll talk about what that means for you, even if you've maybe never heard the law or read the Old Testament. But there's a demand of the law, namely it's summarized and it's foundationally found in those Ten Commandments. But then as you read through the Old Testament, it's fleshed out in those social and civil laws from that Sinai covenant. But again, that's why the picture we often try to use is, I believe Jesus is getting to here and Paul will elaborate on later, Peter will as well. But the purpose of the law was meant to be like an X-ray to expose brokenness, so that we would not run further to ourselves or to the law, but run to God, who is both just and the justifier of sinners. And so if you have a broken bone, you should go get an X-ray to expose it. But if you keep running to the X-ray, you will get nothing but radiation poisoning. Instead, it's meant to lead you to the physician who brings healing. That was the purpose of the law. To bring people under judgment, to understand their fallen nature and a longing for this offspring who would be the king, the better Adam, the better Moses, the better David, the better Abraham, go on and on. Whom that as you read it, if you think about it, as you unfold, the Old Testament kind of leaves this longing for this king to come. If you didn't read beyond Genesis and you were just reading Genesis, you might read Genesis thinking by the time you get to the end of Genesis, that offspring will come, but he doesn't arrive. You think it might be Joseph, but Joseph dies. You think it might be Moses. Look what he does. And as the story unfolds, you might think these quote-unquote main characters of each storyline of the narrative or these ones the promises are being given to in the prophets, could they be the one? And yet you find they are not. Because the law exposes them in one way or another as the storyline unfolds. Like an X-ray. And so God speaks, he makes these promises, and the people of God from the beginning, in Hebrews 11, that's the great example of this storyline, they believe his word by faith because they trust God's grace to lead them because he is the great covenant maker and keeper. That's what Jesus is going to get to here in our second part. If you want to actually be equipped to keep the commands of God and live for him and love his word, you must first look to the law keeper. And rest in him. And so what did the law do? Well, Jesus is very clearly saying here, the old covenant had exposed Israel as a disobedient son. A son under judgment, which we're going to get to here in a few moments in Romans 9. But instead of, once they were exposed by the law, these ones who looked good on the outside but were rotten on the inside, they just kept going to the X-ray machine. They kept pressing deeper into the law, and they were giving more weight to some matters that were easier for them to keep, and then they were turning a blind eye to others so that they would look good on the outside. But Jesus is telling them here that they're not. I mean, if you want to see this flesh out, go back to Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus begins to expound on this as he addresses the religious leaders with these woes. He speaks to the crowds, he speaks to the disciples, and then he speaks these woes to the scribes and Pharisees because he wants his disciples and the crowds to see that he is, in that sense, exposing the darkness. But look specifically at verses 23 through 28. And you can see what Jesus is getting at here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, right? This is seemingly easier or lighter works of the law. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters underneath all that? God's justice and his mercy that he shows towards sinners and his faithfulness. These you ought to have done, but what you've neglected without neglecting the others. He's not saying you should neglect the tithing, but you're missing the point of what's underneath all of that. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Jesus loved to use that camel in a reference to hell and judgment. This is kind of impossibility reality. This is the kingdom of the world. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like these whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of the dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, Paul, if anyone understood this reality, like I said earlier, and that's why he takes to a lengthy explanation of it, of the gospel in Romans. I mean, that's kind of his, let me sit down and just unpack all this for you. Side note, I also think he does that in Hebrews. But it was not until the law exposed him, as we read at the end of Romans 7, that you should read that chapter if you have time. But it wasn't until the law exposed him that he would see the need for this righteous king who would fulfill all the demands on the law of the law on his behalf. And it's why Paul says what he does. Look at Romans chapter 9 with me. Flip over to Romans 9. And I just love this because what Paul is doing is he's giving us an insight into how he deals with Jews and Old Covenant Israel still trying to be an Old Covenant people that are no longer made righteous than were never made righteous in this way. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? Sound familiar? Which he has prepared beforehand for this kind of glory. Even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, as he says in Hosea, now he's going to the prophets that Jesus is alluding to, that he's the fulfillment of. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And notice the prophet Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only what a remnant of them will be saved. Notice that. They aren't just because they are by bloodline or they happen to be born in Israel or they're just magically in the kingdom. That's not how the kingdom has ever operated. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, notice he's going back to the prophets, if the Lord of hosts has not left us, notice he uses it singular, offspring, had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Notice that without the coming of Jesus and doing this act, Israel would be in the same boat as all the Gentiles. And then Paul goes on to address Israel and their state in this way, expounding on what Jesus is getting at here. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law? He's being kind of facetious here, but he's saying, why? Because they did not pursue it how? By faith. By faith. But as if it were based on works. All of those who are not of the remnant of Israel will not be in the kingdom. Why? Because they're not made righteous by the same faith that Abraham was called to, that David was called to, that every Old Testament saint was called to leading up to Christ. Notice this. He says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who is the stumbling stone? Well, his name is Jesus. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him, talking about Jesus, will not be put to shame. You see, Jesus has always been the way, the truth, and the life. God has not unfolded these nice little ways to be saved in the garden and a nice little way to be saved and during Noah's time and a nice little way to be saved. And this, it has always been won by grace through faith, and it reaches its pinnacle in the fullness of time and the coming of Christ. That's why Jesus would say things in John like, Abraham longed for my day. And notice how Paul prays, though, for the lost sheep of Israel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, brothers, my heart and my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but notice it, what? Not according to knowledge. This is the knowledge that Jesus is unveiling here on the side of the mountain about who he is as the law keeper, not only the law giver, but the law keeper as their righteousness. And that if anyone does not look to this one and follow him and his commands in this way, it's in vain. It's not according to the knowledge and revelation of the story of God. And this is why we must be careful when we say, well, I just kind of love God with my heart. No, you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and the way that you and I see God's law, God's word, and who Christ is and who that we are. Look at verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to what? God's righteousness. But here's the gospel this morning, what Jesus is getting at. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is good news. The law keeper is here, and it's not you or me. The king is here. And the law still holds its mighty standard. He's not turning it down. He's turning it up and showing that there's no one who can keep it but him. And that's why he was born in the fullness of time under the law, so that when it brings judgment and condemnation on you and me, you know what it does to him? It makes him shine. It exposes him for who he is, the great king. It's also why Matthew structures his gospel the way he does. Look back at Matthew. And if you remember what we talked about, his main audience that he has in mind when Matthew is writing this gospel is a Jewish audience. And what is he aiming for? Their salvation, their hope, to turn from this kind of self-works-based righteousness toward the king. I mean, look at Matthew chapter 1. I mean, we could just say verses 18 through 23 as a whole. But look at verse 23, or 22 and 23. Matthew says, in regard to the birth of Christ, all this took place to what? Fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet of the Old Testament. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew has an agenda with his gospel, and it's right in line with this Sermon on the Mount. He's the better king with a better lineage of what? Not royal bloodline, righteous faith. That's why Rahab is included in there. He's the better Israel of chapter 2, or the better king of chapter 2 at least. He's the better Israel or better Adam of chapter 4 when he's tempted. And look at chapter 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 17. After Jesus heals many, we see why he healed many. To fulfill the law and the prophets. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus is establishing his kingship as the one who keeps the law and the prophets. You want to see a really, we'll actually read the text here, but look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, where we see Jesus helps us understand the Sabbath, and it's the reason why we view the Sabbath the way we do as a church in our statement of faith. But notice in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, which would have been that Saturday, the day that everyone was to abstain from working in order to remember God and rest in him. His disciples were hungry, and what did they do? They began to pluck the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, what did they say? look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. They were feasting on God. They were resting in God in their meal, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but what? Only for the priests. Have you not read this? Or have you not read the law? How on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you though, and notice here's what he does, something greater than that temple is here. What is he doing? He's turning it up and he's turning it toward himself. He says, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Why are they guiltless? Because they're with the king. And why? For the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Remember how often we've touched on Hebrews 4? That's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Jesus is the promised rest. He's pointing all of that symbolism to himself. And that's why I love what B.B. Warfield says in regard to Jesus being Lord over the Sabbath. He's Lord over the law. That part of the Ten Commandments that we sometimes trip over in our understanding. I hope to try to bring some clarity at least to some point for you this morning in that. But like he says, Christ took the Sabbath into the grave. What's the only day of the week that Jesus was fully 24 hours in the grave? On the Sabbath, resting on our behalf. And on the Lord's day, on that Sunday, he brought it out of the grave with him on resurrection morn. So that our rest would not be in the law or a day of the week, but in him. You see how the gospel and what Jesus is doing here by fulfilling it turns our thinking away from being Sadducees and Pharisees and toward being kingdom citizens where he is the king. Why we would not want to take the Lord's name in vain because he is the Lord. Why we would want to bear witness to the truth because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Why we want to honor marriage because marriage is the picture of Christ in his church. All of those things change because of who he is and how that he fulfills the law. That's why in our statement of faith, if you look at it, I encourage you to look at it online. We talk about how that we don't require people to observe a Sabbath day because our Sabbath is found in a person. And we gather actually on the Lord's day to remember him as our Sabbath rest. And if we aren't careful, our view of the Sabbath, our view of marriage, our view of the law, we will quickly revert back to Sadducees and Pharisees. And what does Jesus say in verse 20? They're not in the kingdom. You see, there are many, I hope you understand this contextually and historically, there were many claiming to be the Messiah during this time. There were many false prophets, and you know what they're doing? They were leading revolt after revolt against the Roman government. And you know what they were doing? They'd get their small band of people, their disciples like this, they'd get their swords together, they would claim all these prophecies, and they would fall short of what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, and they would be killed because they wanted to use the law in an improper way for a works-based earthly kingdom to try to restore Israel instead of the kingdom that would be made up of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But here Jesus has his eye not fixed on a kingdom made up of just Old Testament saints, but also a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Well, how do we know that? Well, how does Matthew end this gospel? With a great commission, going to all nations, with a message of this king, made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all of he is commanded. Why? Because Jesus is going to say here in this second section that we're about to get to the reality of what that looks like. Because if Jesus really is who he says he is and has fulfilled the law and brought about this kind of righteousness, if he is that righteous king and proved it by raising again, and that if it's true that one of his accomplishments, or one of the accomplishments of the laws in a sense, was to bring about condemnation of Christ on our behalf, who is born under the law, to expose him, but also to die as a righteous sacrifice in our place to give us his righteousness, then we understand things like this. Like, this wasn't just not some mere accident. That Jesus was not just crushed by Pilate and some soldiers in some regular fashion on the cross, but Jesus is crushed by the weight and justice of the law on the cross. He is crushed by his own father. That's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's also a finishing work of the law in the sense that what he says, it is finished. By being crushed on our behalf. And so the law is still at work in that sense, but not in governing an old covenant people. As Jesus is teaching us here as we read through the New Testament, the way that we use the law now, the way we read the Old Testament, is not just for some kind of subject matter or topical study, though there is some wisdom to be gleaned, and sure, those kind of things. But Jesus tells us it's to point to him. How does this text in the Old Testament, where does it fit in that storyline and lead us to our need of this righteous king? How does he fulfill it? How does he keep it? How does that encourage us on this side of the cross in his second coming that he's going to come again as the fulfillment of that? And so now we can live from this righteous king with a proper understanding then how to read our Bible. And you hear me often say this, but the Old Testament is promises made, the New Testament is promises kept. And that's what verses 19 and 20 are getting at. We go back to our original text. He says, therefore, in light of his righteousness, and the one who has accomplished this reality, this justification of righteousness by grace through faith, therefore, whoever relaxes on the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, here's where we're getting at it, pointing to himself. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those scribes and Pharisees, those who look good on the outside, they look holy, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's alluding to here, what we see in the other gospels that Jesus unveils, is that the prophets were aching and longing for this day. So you read like Jeremiah 31, or read the prophet Ezekiel, as they prophesied that one day the law was no longer going to be this external thing exposing our brokenness, but there was going to be one who would come and fulfill it, and then that law would actually then be written on the inside of our hearts, regenerate us, and actually give us a living will to want to understand the Old Testament in the right way, to want to live for the wisdom, but also discern its differences. I mean, Jesus isn't fulfilling the Old Testament law and giving us his righteousness and filling us with the Holy Spirit so that we could go back and submit ourselves to the ins and outs, the P's and Q's of the law, to only be judged by it more. I mean, that's why we can do things like eat bacon. That's why we don't have to revert from eating shellfish and all these kind of weird laws that set Old Testament Israel apart, but that we are not bound by. Because we are bound to read it in light of how it shows the fulfillment of Christ in it, and then we carry out his commands in light of how that they're interpreted and carried over into the new covenant for the church. I mean, if that's true, if we interpret it that way, that, well, Jesus fulfilled the law, and so now I'm like, I got to go back and be Jewish, then those who are not circumcised are in trouble. That's why Paul got onto the Galatian church. Those who eat bacon are in trouble. But Jesus helps us understand and turn it up so that we would look to him and live a righteous life that is so much deeper than these superficial things. It's a law written on our heart that helps us understand and determine the calling of a New Testament people bought by his blood in the new covenant to obey his commands. We don't want to turn them down, but we understand how to obey them. And this is why, if you look at the text, look at verses 21 through 48, as we're going to walk by in these sections in the coming weeks, notice the first line of what Jesus is saying of each of those sections. You have heard it was said to those of old. He's not diminishing the law, but he's helping us understand it in a better way, in a godly way with him as the king. He's turning it up. Lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, all these things that had gotten misconstrued, he's doing that now as the king. He's saying, this is how that you interpret it. This is how you live in my kingdom. You have heard it said this way by those scribes and Pharisees, but their interpretations are off kilter. I'm the king. I gave the law. This is the intent of the law. And Jesus wants this. As we begin to see that, you're going to see that common theme, though. And what Jesus is after in using the law and anger and lust and divorce and oaths and all these things that are coming in the coming weeks and these individual topics, yes, or areas of life, is to expose inner unrighteousness so that kingdom citizens would be revealed in their confession of him as king. That's why later in the gospel, what does Jesus do? He asks the disciples, it's about that time for me to ask you. Everyone has their ideas of who that I am. Who do you say I am? In light of the law, in light of the ministry you've seen, in light of my sermon, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Upon that confession, what you say right there, not you yourself, but what you're saying and who that I am, I would argue he's pointing to himself. I'm going to build my church. He did not want his disciples, those who are in the kingdom, to settle for these outward appearances of righteousness, but this deep-seated eternal righteousness that is will not settle for this kind of fig leaf self-righteousness. But what is the first beatitude? Those who are poor in spirit. And go down the list. Who obey from this righteousness given to them in this king who have fulfilled the law on their behalf. So if we are now in this new covenant, and this is fully realized with Jesus as the Christ, and he is the promise keeper, he's the ruling king and savior, as promised in the Old Testament, that is, like I said, helpful to helping us understand how to interpret things. How to use the Ten Commandments when we're in conversation with people. How to apply its wisdom as fulfilled in Christ. And living from our salvation, not for it. Because we are not Old Testament Israel, but as Paul's going to say later in Romans, we are grafted in to these people of promise of the Old Covenant. And we get to be a part of the true and better Israel in Christ. You see, Paul and Peter and the early church, if you read those letters, you know what they're doing? They're simply fleshing out this reality of who the Christ is with this inside and outside reality of who's in the church and who's out and how they are to one another and care for one another, deal with persecution in light of those Jews who, read through Acts, they're still carrying this angst onto the church. There are letters written to the church to say, keep fighting the good fight. Keep running the race in light of this king and his kingdom. Don't settle for any of these false teachings along the way, whether it be from Gentile false teachers or Jewish false teachers. And that helps us understand things like why Paul would address things like, don't settle and don't feel like you have to observe these new moon festivals. Or don't feel convicted or don't think that you have judgment if you've eaten, if there are some people in the church who have eaten from sacrifices made to idols, because that's not what makes them righteous. Now you should be careful of being a stumbling block. But righteousness is not based upon those things, just like in the Old Covenant. And so these new covenant markers were to be markers of salt and light. And so what are the things that we could say are clearly for that we should do as a command? Well, Jesus has given us as a collective body clearly two commands, baptizing and taking the Lord's Supper. Those are, I would argue, as we're going to go along, those are keys to the kingdom, to mark off those who are in and outside of the kingdom, to bind and loose on earth what's bound and loose in heaven. Those are visible markers, not to save anyone, but to mark off a confessed saved people. Pointing us to the kingdom. When someone's baptized and they share their testimony, they confess Jesus as Lord, and we see someone go down into the water and come out, we're reminded of what Jesus did for us. And that's where their faith lies, and that's where our faith lies collectively together in that. When we sit around the table and we take the bread and the fruit of the vine, we remember that we have rested from our works because Christ has fulfilled it, and we find our rest in him. And we have a seat at the table, not because of our law keeping, but because of his. That's why we say what we say about the Sabbath. Because there's wisdom to be gained, like I said, from other situations. I mean, in the Gospels in this way. When you read in John, Jesus helps these leaders. He confronts them and he says, You know, when they say, we're Abraham's children, he says, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would know how to read your Old Testament because you would see that Abraham knew me and he longed for me and you're not longing for me. So you are not children of Abraham, you're children of the devil. Or at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus is resurrected and he appears to two men on the road to Emmaus. And what does he do? The man's reading the prophet Isaiah and he's trying to figure out how to read it. And Jesus says, let me show you. It all points to me. That's how you interpret Isaiah. This is a beautiful thing. Jesus is the promise keeper. Jesus then, who is the king of his kingdom, and people who want to follow him and obey him and his commands in this way. And so now we can relate to those old covenant saints, can we not? We look to them as an example, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, but as we await his second coming, because as he comes a second time, as he came the first time, he'll be coming a second time. And we learn from them and we use wisdom and discernment and interpreting the scriptures that puts our hope in Jesus. And that's why the author of Hebrews says what he does. Flip forward to Hebrews chapter 8. You look in Hebrews chapter 8. We don't have time to work through the whole thing, but I just want to show you where this concept continues to be unveiled. Just look at the first seven verses. Now the point in this is what we're saying in this is we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, right? That's the temple, that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things. That helps us understand how to read the Old Testament law. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain, according to the law. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is a better covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need or no occasion to look for a second one. You see how what Jesus is getting at in Paul, or the author of Hebrews is elaborating on. And look at verse 13. He says, and speaking of this new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Now notice what he's saying. He's not saying obsolete in that it's not still judging or bringing judgment upon people, but it's obsolete for what? The believer. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The closer we get to Christ coming, the more we relish in the fact that that final judgment will come on the basis of who that Jesus is as the law keeper and lawgiver, and he will judge according to that righteousness. And so these things help us understand what Jesus is getting to. And let me just give you a real life scenario before we just talk about a few areas of application. I'll never forget this. I got to preach Mamaw's funeral, my wife's grandmother. It's been a great honor and privilege of my life to preach both of her grandmother's funerals. But it was at the University of Houston, and at the University of Houston, they were kind of a big deal, and it was a big funeral. And I thought, man, here in Houston, there's going to be a lot of people here, a lot of lost people. So I preached Psalm 23, a common psalm, and I preached it, and my main thing was Jesus is David's Lord. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That's where we find our rest. And I'll never forget this reality of what we're talking about coming to play in real life. The kindest man ever, a friend of the family, came up to me, and he looked at me, and he shook my hand. He said, man, that was such a good message. And he was saying it off cheek or just kind of off the cuff, but we never say anything that we don't really mean. And he said, well, if there was ever a sermon, he said, I need you to know I'm Jewish. He said, if there was ever a sermon that would make me a Christian, it would have been that one. But he was still like, meh. And I'll tell you, that conversation has stuck with me, and it like haunts me in a way. I mean, but it shows that God's sovereign over that. But it brought that to a punch. I'm preaching the gospel, preaching my heart out, taking the Old Testament, pointing it to the New Testament, Jesus as the fulfillment. And here is someone who still wants to rely on works-based righteousness. And so I pray for him and trust that if God wants him, he'll get him. But it's a very real thing that Jesus is speaking of here, that he was dealing with, that the New Testament church deals with, and that we deal with as we're being salt and light. So if you're not a Christian, Let me just say, I remember being where you are. I remember being not in Christ. And if you're honest with yourself, you know it's true. This is what I was alluding to earlier in Romans 2. Paul addresses this. But you may not be trying to keep the Old Testament law. You don't want to have anything to do with the Bible. That's all religious stuff. But you're religious yourself. You have your own morals. You have your own standards. And here's what Paul says in Romans 2. You can't even keep the standards you set for yourself. And if the Old Testament law is enough, God will just judge you by those standards that you can't keep. And so I say that not to be mean, but I remember being there, living in this kind of subjective moral law that you can't even keep yourself. Judgment is coming by whatever law we try to keep based upon our own hypocrisy. And that's why you need a king who is righteous. And I'm glad you're here. And my prayer for you is that you would repent and believe in him. If you're a Christian, think back to Romans 7, 1 through 6, what we read earlier. Think about the beauty of what Paul is elaborating on and what we have been freed to do, but not for our own individual sake. I mean, we could go back to Hebrews 13, 17. Let me just give you a practical application, because sometimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We say, Jesus has fulfilled the law, therefore I don't have to, you know, I don't need to, you know, submit or one another or do all these other things, and we call it religion. But Jesus says, whoever doesn't obey the least of these will be called the least in the kingdom. And so think about a case study. Here's one I got for you. Hebrews 13, 17, an application. It says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let me ask you this, Christian, if you're not a member of this church, what leaders are you to submit to in honoring what Jesus has called us to do in your word? Is that every Christian leader on planet Earth? Well, this is where we're going to look at our confession of faith here in a moment. The local church becomes visible, and we have a calling to honor Jesus in this way if we are spirit-filled to do what he has called as a new covenant people. And there are going to be particular people that God has called you to. That's why we do things like membership. It's members giving us permission because we understand we're going to be held in account for God, but we also have an overseeing, and you're submitting yourself to other people because you want what you confess to be put to the fire. You want to make sure that what you confess to believe is actually true. And you won't know it until you have to actually rub shoulders with people and get hurt and forgive people and be held accountable. That's what we mean by discipleship here. That's what we mean by membership. We're not talking about a country club. We're talking about a living body in this way. And if you're a member of this church, just look on the screen or you can look in your bulletin. This is why we say what we say. There's a harmony between the law and the gospel in this way. How do we deal with the Old Testament law and the gospel? Well, guess what? We hold something in common. Here's what we believe. We believe that the law of God is eternal and the unchangeable rule of what God's moral government, that God is holy, just, and good. That's what the law reveals, right? And it also what? The inability which the scriptures ascribe to fallen men to fulfill its precepts arises entirely of their love of sin. So the law also exposes our sin nature. And notice what we say there. The problem is not with the law. It's with you and me. It's not that God's too holy. It's that his holiness exposes our brokenness. And it exposes the judgment of John 3 that Jesus says, here's the judgment. Not that we love the light, but we love the darkness. But then he says, what's the purpose of the law? To deliver them from which and restore them to who? Through a mediator to this unfeigned obedience to God's holy law in this way. And it's the one great end or the purpose of the gospel. And it's the means of grace connected with what? It is an actual visible establishment of a visible church. Now you see why last week and this week I've talked about these visible realities of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're important. They're not just little one-offs or religious things. This is how the church is made visible on planet Earth. And so hopefully, as we make these arguments from the text and we work through it, I trust God to do his work, but it all comes from this great mystery that's revealed in Christ.